We have talked this week about these things about Jesus, and all of this is leading up to the crucifixion and, of course, the resurrection, which we will talk about tomorrow night. But our study tonight will be on the crucifixion, and the suffering that Jesus goes through is foreshadowed in the agony that he endured in the garden the night before, as we've talked a bit about. And so many of the things that happened there just lead right into the events of the trial and the crucifixion. And so there'll be some things that we've already discussed that we're going to mention again just briefly this evening. And as I look at the crucifixion accounts in the different Gospels, our attention is called to the fact that there's not a whole lot of detail about the gruesomeness of the death of Jesus. And we've learned a lot of things out of archaeology and secular history that talks about these kinds of things. But I would just call to your attention that when we look at Mark's account in Mark the 15th chapter, that Mark just simply says that they crucified him. They led him out to be crucified. And he doesn't have a whole lot of information about the crucifixion. Of course, Mark's gospel is a bit briefer, and each of the other gospels mentions some different things, but really there's not a whole lot of detail about, you know, what they did to Jesus and what he would go through during the process. And I want to talk with you a little bit about that this evening and look at some illustrations to help us understand exactly what Jesus went through. But there are aspects to the suffering that we will talk about. We've talked about the suffering of Jesus, but in a different light. But when we think about the physical pain that Jesus went through, when we look, for example, there in Mark chapter 15 and at verse 24, it says, when they had crucified him. And again, that's a very brief statement by Mark about what they did to Jesus. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Very quick little sentence and not a whole lot of detail about what actually happened to Jesus. Just a very succinct little statement that they crucified him. And no doubt that these gospel writers knew that many of their readers could have been eyewitnesses or had heard firsthand accounts of what had gone on with the crucifixion of Jesus. And so maybe that's why Mark's statement is so brief and the other gospel writers are not that detailed about what happened during the actual crucifixion, at least as far as Jesus is concerned, in the physical suffering that he did. But there's more than just the physical pain that Jesus would have gone through. But let's think for a moment about that before we move on to think about the physical pain before we move on to some of the other aspects of the pain. When a criminal was crucified, and of course we know that Jesus had been falsely accused and he was not guilty of anything, but during the process of crucifixion, the one that is being crucified is basically forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. The death was not necessarily caused by a great loss of blood, although we talked about the scourging that Jesus endured and how much blood he would have lost from that, and then the agony of having the robe put on him and taken off, which would have ripped the flesh open again, and then having this rough wooden cross upon your back or your shoulders, whatever it might have been. But when the criminal's arms were stretched out and fastened by nails and possibly also ropes to the cross, he had to support most of the weight of his body with his arms. And there are accounts where the criminal or the one being executed, literally the arms pulled out of the sockets at the shoulders. Because it gets to the point where they can't bear the weight of their body and they're trying to pull up by their arms, which are tied and nailed to the cross. And it's just a very intense kind of pressure that's put on the joints there. But what they would do is they were, as they were hanging there, and they had some support from their feet, which were also nailed there, but the chest cavity would be pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to be able to draw fresh breath. And so it becomes a process of sagging down and all of the pressure on your lungs and not being able to breathe, and then almost at the moment of death, they would summon up some energy and they would heave themselves up and draw breath and then sag back down. and nearly suffocate again until their body just is physically exhausted and they can't pull themselves up anymore. And so the victim is longing for air, and it just becomes unbearable, and they push themselves up with their feet, which are nailed to the support of the cross at the bottom, and with the strength of their arms, what could be provided there, and then the chest would contract, and they would take their breath, and then again sag back down. And so by this process of fending off suffocation, it becomes extremely painful because it required putting the weight of the body on the nails holding the feet and the hands. And we'll look at some illustrations of how they did that, because they had certain techniques they would use in order to not just rip the flesh and the nails come loose and they would just fall off the cross. But bending the elbows and trying to pull up, or pushing up with your feet and straightening out your legs, it just puts intense pressure on those points. And it would be just excruciating pain that they would be going through. And their back, which had, in the case of Jesus, he had been scourged, it would scrape up and down on the rough wooden beam and the flesh that would be torn open already and begin to clot over and to scab over, would then just be ripped apart again. If you've ever gotten a splinter in your finger, you know how bad that hurts. Just imagine a rough cross, a rough beam of wood scraping up and down your back that's already been beaten to the point where it just is like hamburger meat. But you're doing this because you're trying to fend off death and suffocation, and so you're doing what is natural for the body to do, and that is to preserve itself. And in some cases, the crucifixions would take days, several days, for the victim to finally suffocate and die, because they would have enough strength to be able to keep lifting themselves up like that. Let's notice what we read in John's Gospel, in John, the 19th chapter. In John chapter 19, and beginning in verse 31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now, of course, that's to fulfill prophecy that he's going to be without spot and blemish, no broken bones for the sacrificial lamb. But what breaking the legs would do is it would speed up the process of suffocation. And so instead of being able to push up with their feet, which are nailed to the cross, all they had was their arms then. And again, sometimes they would just pull their arms out of socket. But they wouldn't have enough strength by this time after several days to be able to do this without the strength of their legs. And so the body would sag, and all the pressure on the lungs and the internal organs would just cause them to die very quickly then. And this is the method they used to hasten the crucifixion, because it was the preparation day. Well, in the case of Jesus, he was already dead. If it had not been that it was the preparation day and the Sabbath coming on, Jesus might have lingered on the cross for many more hours or maybe even more than a day. But because of the preparation day, Jesus had died already, but they hastened the process for the other two that were hanging there so that they could remove the bodies and be ready for the Sabbath day. Well, let's look at some of the illustrations. These are some of the best that I've ever seen in an attempt to give us some idea of what the crucifixion actually was. The nail that was used, that you see on the left there, is probably 5 to 7 inches long and about a 3/8, I think that says, head on it, so that it would not just slip through the skin. But they would actually nail through the wrist right here, because if you nailed here in between some of the bones in the hand, it would just rip the flesh and they wouldn't be able to stay on the cross. And so sometimes they would actually tie them to the cross as well. But if you put it here, it's between the two bones and the arm. But imagine you're nailed to the cross, either flat against it like this, or sometimes they would wrap the arms behind it and nail from the other side. But still, just imagine pulling up, and every time you moved, this very rough nail — They didn't have smooth nails necessarily like we do today, but this rough nail just irritating your skin there as it's nailed through the wrist. And archaeologists have found, not necessarily a wrist intact, but they found the bones of the feet with nails through them. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So we know for a fact this is how they would do that. Well, when they nailed the feet, we typically think that they would put both feet one on top of the other and nail through both of them. But again, you've got a point where this nail is through the foot, and that's where you're going to be pushing off. But because of the angle of the foot, they didn't have to worry about it sliding out the bottom of the foot between the toes because the pressure would be from the top. So again, you are pushing up with your off your feet with your legs, but that's still excruciating to have that nail in your flesh and between your bones like that. Now, some of the recent excavations they've found suggest that they might have put the feet on either side of the cross beam and nailed from the side, which to me seems like it puts you in a little bit more awkward position and more painful. Nevertheless, they're nailed at these points to the cross and maybe being tied also with the arms up there. But here's an illustration of what the victim would look like on the cross, and trying to illustrate over here. Is this the light here, Stacey? Is there a light in this, the top button? There we go. Okay. This is the rib cage and the lungs, and they're just trying to illustrate how it would constrict as they're nailed to the cross. And this might be the way that they were nailed, or again, maybe their feet on the side of the cross, but see how the body is just slumped down. And there's pressure on the lungs and the chest cavity, and they're just going on what breath they had, and then they would heave up and inhale again, get a fresh breath of air, and then slump back down because you couldn't just hold yourself there. But look at how they've illustrated when you try to raise up, you're just pivoting on that nail in your wrist, and how excruciating that must have been for the condemned one. And here's a look at the chest cavity. So you've got the lungs on the outside, just inside the rib cage, but inside, you've got the internal organs of the heart and the pressure that goes on these organs in your chest cavity. Not just the lungs and breathing, but the pressure. Some of the victims actually would die of a heart attack because of the intense pressure on the heart and how it's trying to beat. And because everything is compressed, it's very difficult for them. And very likely, the typical cross, you know, we have a very sterile view of the cross, don't we? We sell jewelry that depicts the cross, and it's pretty silver, pretty gold. The cross was actually a very rough wooden structure and could have been either the typical T-shape that we think about or, you know, a typical cross, or it could have been where the cross beam is actually at the top. But very likely what Jesus carried or attempted to carry was just the cross beam. And sometimes they would lay the horizontal beam or the I always get those confused. The up and down beam, okay? That's easier. They would lay it on the ground and nail the cross beam to it and then nail the victim to the cross and stand it up using pulleys and ropes and drop it into the hole in the ground. Now just think about how that would inflict pain upon your body as it jolts into the bottom of that hole and you're suspended there by nails. And the tearing of the flesh begins right there before you've even tried to lift yourself up the first time. And of course, they're showing the inscription there on the cross. So those are just some illustrations that will help us to think about just the excruciating physical pain that Jesus went through. But more than the physical pain that Jesus did endure would be the not only that, but bearing the sins of the world. I want you to think about and be turning back to the book of Isaiah. We'll be there in just a moment. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. I want you to think about a time in your life. Now, first of all, let's all recognize that we're sinners here. I say this a lot in my preaching, and people just sort of look, what do you mean, Bobby? We're not sinners. Yes, we are. We are sinners, saved by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that we're sinners, saved sinners, but that we're still sinners because we do sin. And I want you to think about a time in your life, hopefully not now, but in the past, where either before you became a Christian and the guilt and the weight of sin began to bear down on you, or as a Christian you have strayed away from God and you felt those pangs of guilt and the weight of that sin on you. Anybody ever lost sleep because you knew you were in sin and you were just maybe too stubborn at that time to do anything about it, and that pain and that guilt and that weight continues to bear on you until finally you can't stand it anymore and you repent and ask God to forgive you? And have you experienced the weight of that sin being lifted off of you? And maybe it's not some, you know, we classify sins. Maybe it wasn't some horrendous sin. Maybe you didn't murder anybody, but maybe you told a lie. You know, that'll keep you out of heaven just as quick as anything else. But when we start thinking about the weight and the burden of sin upon us, think at what it must have been for Jesus to bear the sins of the world on the cross. That might have been more agonizing than the physical pain he was going through. Because that weight of that sin, it's the sin of the whole world. It was not any personal sin that Jesus had, because he was holy. And he took on sin for us. So look in Isaiah chapter 53. And let's look first of all at verse 6. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So there's what, 50, 60 people here tonight? Stacy, probably 50 or 60. Maybe a few more. We'll just go with that number. You think about the sin, 60. We got 60 flashed up here in the back. Okay? 60 people. Each of us has sin. And think about the weight that you felt about that sin. And multiply it by 60 and put that on Jesus. How heavy is that? Well, then you keep going and you lay the sins of the entire world on Jesus. And he died for all of us and bore that weight of our sin on the cross. Verse 12 of the same chapter in Isaiah says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, as we think about what Isaiah is saying here, that every one of us has turned to his own way. In other words, we have gone away from God and we have sinned, and God has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, and he's bore the sin of many, verse 12 says, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus did what I could not do, what you could not do, and that is he bore the sins of the entire world on the cross. And I want you to continue to think about the enormity of that weight. Remember in John's gospel in chapter 1, as you know, John's gospel is just a bit different than the other three. And that's on purpose that John wrote that way, and he tells us it so that we might believe. But in John chapter 1 and in verse 29, as Jesus comes to John to be baptized, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John recognized that Jesus was going to take away all the sin. No longer was it Israel as God's chosen people who had the law of Moses and they made their animal sacrifices, which could never remove sin the way that the blood of Jesus could. But John recognized, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning, we'll look down there at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And you know, the other night we talked about Jesus as a sin offering. And I think we looked at this passage. If not, shame on me, because we should have. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus didn't have any sin, but yet he became that sin offering for us. Now, some have looked at that and said, well, Jesus became sinful. No, Jesus became the sin offering, because that's in that term there. We didn't explore all of that, but I guarantee you that's in the Old Testament. You're going to come away, if you do a study of that term and think about it, that's what Paul is saying here. Jesus is the sin offering for us. Not that Jesus became sinful. He bore the sins of the world, but he did so to be the sin offering for the sins of the world. So, again, think about what Jesus went through. He didn't have any sin, but he took on our sins and was the offering for our sins. Well, Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3 in verse 13 that Christ became a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse, becoming a curse. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, that's what the Old Testament said. If you are convicted and crucified, you're cursed. Jesus became a curse for us. Not only did he take the sins of the world and become sin or the sin offering for us, but he became a curse for us. And you know, when we come right down to it, if it's a blood sacrifice that's needed, and this is the mode of execution that is used at that time, doesn't that tell you that we probably deserve death on a cross as well? We deserve death in some form, at least, for the sins that we commit. The Hebrew writer says much the same thing in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. He says, he suffered, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You see, the next time Jesus comes back, it won't be to remove sin. He's already done that. It'll be for salvation. It'll be for the culmination of God's plan for his people, and he'll be taking his people back home to heaven, because sin will have been taken care of. 1 Peter 2:24, another passage, it says much the same thing. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we could have life. So again, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus voluntarily took our sins on him to take them away through the shedding of his precious blood. But now something that's another way that Jesus would have suffered, besides the physical pain and besides taking all of the sin on him, is the abandonment that he must have suffered. Let's go to John chapter 14. And we're going to backtrack a little bit into the garden before the trial begins. But again, so many of these things are connected that this will help us to see the process that goes on here with Jesus going through the events of the garden and the trial and then the crucifixion the next morning. In John chapter 14, that's Mark. It says Mark right there, doesn't it? Mark chapter 14, and down in verse 34, this is Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. And he's instructed the disciples to sit and wait here while he goes to pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John. But verse 34, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And you know that the process that goes on. In verse 37, it says he came back and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour?" He goes away again to pray. And what happens when he returns? Their eyes were heavy. They were asleep again. And again it happens. Now Peter, James, and John are Jesus' closest companions on the earth. They are what we might call his inner circle among the disciples. And he takes them with him to Gethsemane. Remember, they had finished the supper and crossed the Kidron Valley onto the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying. And this is where he prays and he sweats his great drops of blood, and he asks the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And those closest to him slept. They abandoned him because they couldn't stay awake and watch with him and pray with him. You know, Jesus, he withdrew from them, but they were still in that vicinity. And wouldn't it have been great for Jesus to have the support of those disciples who were closest to him? But no, they were sleeping. And then, when Jesus is arrested, look in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 56. Matthew 26 and at verse 56. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now this is when Jesus is being arrested. Have you ever thought about why the disciples fled like that? Well, you might say they were chickens. You might say that they didn't want to be arrested themselves. But the real truth is that they didn't want to be associated with Jesus at this point. They no doubt understood that if Jesus is being arrested with all of the activity that's going on, where the Jews have been trying to find some way to make a charge against Jesus and kill him, they probably thought, if we hang around this guy, we're going to be arrested and maybe executed too. Now, the human side of me says, I don't blame them. I would have probably run too. I suspect most of us would have. I would like to think I'd have enough courage to stay with my Lord. And you know, Peter does, sort of. He follows at a distance. But when he's called out, he denies it. I'm not with Jesus. He swears. I don't know him. Oh, your speech betrays you. Jesus is all alone. And he faces the rejection of those that he chose to be his disciples. You know, we may experience some type of rejection. Most of us have felt the keen sting of love at some time in our youth or maybe at some time in our life where someone has rejected us. But does that even compare to what Jesus went through here? In John chapter 13 and verse 11, he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." We've made this point before, but it bears repeating. When Jesus chose Judas, he knew what Judas was going to do. Now, how many of you would select a friend if you knew they were going to betray you later on? I dare say not a one of us would choose a friend like that. We'd say, oh, no, you're going to betray me 3 years into the future. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Jesus chose Judas knowing that he was the one who was going to betray him and that Judas was going to sell Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver and then he was going to try to return it and that Judas was going to go out and take his own life. But again, as we said last night, this is all part of God's master plan. God planned the sacrifice of Jesus from the beginning, that he was going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46, as Jesus is ready to die, something far worse than the human rejection that we've talked about here is what he says here in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I'm well aware that the Psalms tell us that God did not abandon Jesus. But Jesus is hanging there on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and he's all alone. because everybody is leaving him. God is in heaven. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. And he's dying all alone. But whether we want to, you know, say that God, you know, is turning his back on Jesus, that's been my favorite way of talking about it, because God can't bear sin. But the fact is that Jesus is cut off from heaven at this point. Jesus had left the glory of heaven to be born of a woman and spent about 33 years here on the earth away from heaven. But you remember, Paul says that Jesus didn't consider it robbery or something to be grasped onto or held onto to leave the glory of heaven and come to the earth. But Jesus had to accomplish this all by himself. And so as he suffered on the cross, he was bearing our sins and the sins of the whole world by himself, because this is what he had to do. So just imagine if every one of your friends forsook you. How would you feel? We'd probably be pretty down about that, wouldn't we? We'd probably get depressed if every friend we had abandoned us. Well, that's what happened. His closest friends, his disciples, they fled because they didn't want to be associated with him, and he was cut off from the sweet fellowship of heaven. That gives us a little picture of what will happen to us if we're not among the faithful when Jesus comes again. You know, I think one of the best ways to describe hell is separation from God. We talk about the torment, the flames, the outer darkness, those kinds of things that are used as descriptions. But the reality is we are cut off from God in hell. If we end up in hell, we're going to bow the knee to God, and then we're going to be cast into hell and never see God again. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Well, Jesus was going to go back to heaven to be with the Father, to be seated at the right hand. But right now, he's all alone. He's cut off from the glory of heaven. Well, perhaps the most difficult thing of all was this. And that is that Jesus is bearing the wrath of God. God hates sin. You know, we have this expression that we say, God hates sin but loves the sinner. And that's exactly right. You know, the passage says God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. God loves everybody, but he hates the sin that they're involved in. But he provided the means to have those sins remitted. But think about God's intense hatred of sin and what he did to remedy that sin. If you think about, let's be turning over to Romans chapter 3, a passage that we've looked at a number of times, but it bears our scrutiny again. But you think about when Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, we talked about what God did. He sacrificed some animals and made clothing for them, but then God expelled them from the garden because they had sinned. And that separates them from the tree of life, but also from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they had partaken of. But separation from the tree of life means that they die. And that's the penalty for sin, is death. And if you hadn't figured this out, friends, let me tell you that the problems that we are facing in our world today are because of sin. And God hates sin. He hates it so much that he didn't want man to be burdened with it and cost him his eternal soul. And so he gave his son Jesus for the remission of our sins. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 25. He says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know that phrase where he says in the beginning of verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. You know, that actually really says that God is showing us his love. that God is doing what was necessary to take care of our sins through His Son Jesus and His blood. And that's exactly what John 3:16 says, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, we deserve death. And Jesus took our place. That's what we've talked about, the meaning of that word propitiation. Jesus took our place, and He appeased God's wrath. How did He do that? He died on the cross. He took the wrath of God away from us. The Hebrew writer says the same thing, basically, in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17. Hebrews 2 and at verse 17, he says, therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because God loved us. John, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he says Jesus is the propitiation, not only for us, but the whole world. And then over in chapter 4 and in verse 10, it really comes to the heart of the matter that we've been hinting at here. 1 John 4 and in verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, I told you it was showing us God's love. When He made Jesus the sacrifice and showed us His righteousness, He is showing us His love. That's why God sacrificed Jesus on the cross, so that we wouldn't have to bear the wrath of God because of our sins. The idea of Jesus being that sacrifice and that substitute sacrifice, so that He could appease God for our sins, is something that we've noticed in the Hebrew letter in chapter 10 and verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats could not do. Look there at Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now remember that there was the remembering of sins every year under the old law. And there had to be the annual sacrifices until the sacrifice of Jesus was made. You back up into chapter 9 and look at verses 13 and 14. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, under the old law, there was the annual sacrifice, but then there's the remembering. But that purged sin. I think I mentioned that we've had this mistaken notion that there's no forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament. That's just not true, friends. There was. If you lived and died under the old covenant and the sacrifices were being made, those sins are remitted. They're just remembered every year, until the coming of Jesus as the sacrifice. But if those could do it, how much more the blood of Jesus? The blood of Jesus did it once and for all. He bore the wrath of God in our stead. So Jesus has taken away what we should have been given, and that is death. Because He died on the cross. Now, let's think for a few moments before we make some application for ourselves. Remind ourselves again what Jesus went through. He had been up all night, having left the Passover meal and going to the Garden of Gethsemane and praying and then being arrested. And remember, he was abused right there in the garden. And He's made to walk back into the city, and He goes from place to place to appear before these different rulers, and then He's scourged. And what they would do is they would take the accused and strap him to a post so that his back is stretched out good and tight. And the whip that they would use had bone or glass or something like nails embedded in the leather thongs. And this would literally just tear hunks of flesh out of the back. And again, we've talked about the fact that at one point they put a robe on him, maybe from one of the soldiers, their robe, which would have been purple, which is the sign of royalty, but soldiers in the Roman army would wear these things. And they put that on there, and the blood soaks into it, and they take it off after they've mocked him and struck him. And it rips those wounds open again. And they strip him, humiliate him, put a staff in his right hand. They kneel before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They mock him by dressing him as a king, because that's the claim that is being made. Remember, here's your king. We have no king but Caesar. So the soldiers are mocking him. And then they take him and place this wooden beam on him. Probably just the cross beam, but might have been the whole thing. The cross beam would have weighed maybe 80 pounds. That'd be enough for anybody to carry. But in the weakened condition of Jesus, he couldn't bear this cross. And so they pressed Simon of Cyrene into service there. And then when they get out to Golgotha, and they go through the process like we talked about of nailing him to the cross and standing it up and letting it drop into the ground, and your body is just jarred and this flesh begins to tear. And in your wrist, there is a nerve that runs right through there too. It could have possibly been struck with a nail, which would have been excruciating in itself. And so they have gone through all of this, nailed him by his hands and his feet to the cross. And he's trying to hang on to life. And finally, he just says, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. He paid a debt that he didn't know. Jesus had no sin. And yet he died for you and me. A very cruel death. One of the most cruel forms of execution mankind has ever come up with. You think about today, we execute people by lethal injection or electrocution. We used to hang people. All of those are pretty quick and relatively painless when it gets down to it, because the victim dies pretty quickly. This form of torture was intended to prolong the agony for as long as their body would withstand it. Maybe even days. Thankfully, our Lord didn't spend that long on the cross, but it was sufficient. It was the only thing that could have saved you and me. Not only did he suffer the physical pain, but he suffered the agony of those who rejected him and those that were torturing him and mocking him and taunting him. But I want you to think about some things that we might be able to learn from this for ourselves. And that is the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. What are we thinking when we vacillate in our faith? When we waver between whether I'm going to be faithful to God or whether I'm going to live for my own pleasure? How do we consider the blood of Jesus then? Let me just suggest a few things that are sort of indicators to me of people who don't take very seriously the high price that was paid for them. You know anybody that's let their pride get in the way of their obedience? They just can't seem to humble themselves enough to come to the front of the building and confess their faith and get wet back there in the baptistry. Their hair might be messed up. What about people who disobey their parents? Young people, do you realize that the Bible has a lot to say about honoring father and mother? Obeying them, because this is the first commandment with promise. that was essential to Israel staying in the land. And young folks, if you're Christians and you're not obedient to your parents, what do you think about the blood of Jesus? And let me ask you, when do you stop being their child? You go off to college, you're still their child. You get married, have your own family, you're still their child. And the reverse is true. When do I stop being a parent? My kids are in their 30s. I'm still their father. I still expect respect. And if I tell them to do something, because they're both living in my house right now, so I get to make the rules, I expect obedience. Because not because I'm a tyrannical dictator, but because God said, children, obey your parents. Now, I don't interfere in their life. I don't try to run their life. Well, I expect them to have enough respect for me because Jesus died for them. What about the congregation here? Do you truly love each other? I don't want you to raise your hand or nod your head or anything. I just want you to think, do you truly love each other? I know Marilyn loves me because she's a hugger. She told me. I'm a hugger too. I know Marilyn loves me. Thank you, Marilyn, for that. But that's not the only way we show it, is it? Well, remember we've looked at those passages where it said we love because God first loved us? I left out a word there, didn't I? We love God because He first loved us. But if we love God, we'll love each other as well. What about self-control? Do you have any? I've heard people make excuses all of my preaching career. Well, that's the way I was raised. Or I was a Marine, and that's the way Marines behave. Actually, no, they don't. Not the good ones. We got a wonderful gentleman with us right now that was in the Army for years, and he can't control his temper. He plays golf with us. I love him dearly, but if he doesn't stop misbehaving on the golf course, I'm going to tell him he's not invited anymore. Because that just says the blood of Jesus isn't working. I don't think the blood of Jesus is good enough. Finally, do you have a form of godliness? Do you look like a Christian, not only on the outside, but the inside? Because the blood of Jesus that he shed on that cross can change your life. That's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to be changed creatures in the image of God and following in the footsteps of His Son, Jesus Christ. If we can help you with that in any way, of starting your journey as a child of God or recommitting yourself to faithful service, the precious blood of Jesus still flows. You can be washed in the blood this evening if you've not yet obeyed. You can have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus if you're a Christian. If you need our help with anything along that line, please come now while we stand together and while we sing.